Well, today we begin a new series looking at the book of Exodus. And so Mike Kane is going to come and give us a brief introduction to the book and the series. Mike, over to you.
Thank you very much, Jonathan. Oh, I'm on double microphone. Just get rid of that. Have a turn to the book of Exodus, quite close to the beginning of the Bible, page, well, it'll be in the 40s, I think, hold on, 42. You'll know that the Bible is not just a kind of collection of assorted religious texts. It tells one unfolding story about the one true God's one true plan for his world. And what that means is when you open up any book of the Bible, you need to think a little bit about where it comes in the story. And if you read Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, you realize that Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 picks up exactly where Genesis chapter 50 left off. In other words, Exodus is part of the story that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, God created humankind to live for him, to live as his royal people. There they are, these little matchstick people. They're to live under his rule, the big crown, and in his presence, the tree there symbolizes the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. And living for God, enjoying being his people, and going his way, and enjoying being loved by him and cared by him, was a blessing. But you'll know that by Genesis 3, humankind doesn't want to live for God anymore. Humankind thinks they're better off without God. The result is they're no longer his royal people. They've put the crown on their own heads. They're being little kings by themselves rather than acknowledging him as king. They don't live under his rule anymore. And you'll see they're no longer in his presence. They're shut off from the tree of life, the tree that represented his presence with them. And instead of blessing, there's now curse. But God says he loves his people and he wants them back. So even in Genesis 3, there is a promise that one day he'll reverse the curse. But by the time you get to Genesis 12, what he does is he takes a man, Abraham, and he promises a royal people who will be descended from Abraham and through whom all nations of all the world will be called into being God's royal people. The curse will be reversed and there'll be blessing. Now, this looks a little bit unlikely because, as you'll probably remember, Abraham and his wife Sarah were old age pensioners at the time and they didn't have any children. So the Lord underlines his promise to Abraham and says, Abraham, in Genesis 15, Abraham, look at the stars. Your descendants will be as many as the stars. In other words, they'll be uncountable. And interestingly, in Genesis 15, he also warns Abraham that his descendants will have to endure a spell of time in slavery. But he assures them that he won't forget about them. And after 400 years, he'll come and set them free. So Abraham and Sarah, they do. They have a son. They have Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has Joseph. He's the guy with the technicolor dream coat. And you remember Joseph ends up prime minister of Egypt. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, there is famine. That is very bad news because how are the descendants of Abraham going to bless the world if they're wiped out by famine? But there's grain in Egypt. And who is in charge of dishing out the grain in Egypt? Joseph. So the sons of Jacob head to Egypt, and the descendants of Abraham are therefore preserved. The Lord is keeping his promises. He's working out his plan. A bit more, there we go, and it's all part of this big unfolding story. And if you look at, in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, you'll see that when the descendants of Jacob first arrive in Egypt, they number 70. in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. But by verse 7, do you see, of Exodus chapter 1, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. In other words, the Lord is keeping his promise. He is creating a people for himself. But you think, hold on, they don't look like a people who belong to him. They look like people who belong to Pharaoh, which I'm going to represent a little bit like. See their sad faces? They'll come, they'll get sad faces in a moment. See, they're slaves in Egypt under judgment. And the book of Exodus is the story of how the Lord moves those promises on. Now, if you'd asked me about 8 months ago, what does the Lord do in the book of Exodus? I think I would have said, well, what would you have said? What would you say if I ask you, what does the Lord do in the book of Exodus?
Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments, yes, you've totally, you weren't, it was a rhetorical question, Russell. Because you're absolutely right. I, on the other hand, in my ignorance and folly, 8 months ago, would have said, he set them free from Egypt. Yeah? Because, you know, I've seen the films. He sets them free from Egypt. That's true. He does set them free from Egypt. He does give them the Ten Commandments. We'll get onto those in a moment. But actually, his setting them free from Egypt is all done by chapter 15. And that's where all the movies end. Job done. Set them free from Egypt. But there are 40 chapters in the book of Exodus. So if we think Exodus is all about God setting his people free from slavery, we've missed 25 chapters of the book out. And if you miss out over half of a book, chances are you're going to miss its message. Yeah, it's true he sets them free. Voila. But, as Russell so helpfully reminded us, on Sinai he gives them his law. And he says, now you're my people. Now I've set you free from Pharaoh and you belong to me. Here's how to live. Here's what I love. Here's what I hate. And then you get 14 chapters all about this tent. You see the tent there on the screen. Chapter after chapter of instructions on how to make it. And then chapter after chapter on them actually making it. There is as much on the tabernacle as there is on setting them free from slavery. You've got to reckon with that. And the point is this. The tabernacle was the place of God's dwelling. It symbolized his presence with his people. If you read the instructions carefully, you see there's all kinds of detail that alludes to Eden. And the point is that God doesn't just set his people free from Egypt and say, well, off you go, good luck, job done. What does he set them free for? Chapter after chapter about the tabernacle make the point. He sets them free to dwell with him. Do you see? God is unfolding his plan. He's restoring people to the life with him, the Eden life they were created for. And that's the kind of recurring refrain within the narrative where the Lord explains what it's all for, so that by the time you get to Exodus 29, verses 44 to 46, let me just read them. The Lord says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Listen to this. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt. Why? So that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And the Bible says this rescue from Egypt is a kind of mini version of the whole plan of God. It's a plan that climaxes in Jesus. So you look at this mini plan and you see what God is doing throughout the world. He is setting his people free, but he's not just setting them free to wander about. He's setting them free from slavery so that they can be restored to the relationship with him they were created for. So do you see? The living God says to the world, I want you back. I want you back. It's an amazing thing. The living God looks at each one of us here this afternoon, says, wherever you're from, whatever you've done, I want you back. I want you to be mine. But the question is, do we want him? And that's what the book of Exodus speaks into. The prophets look back on the Israelites in Egypt and they say, the Israelites in Egypt at the time, they rejected the Lord. They didn't want to be his people. Their hearts went after other gods. Their hearts were into all kinds of evil things. And then the Israelites, even when they were set free from Egypt, they reject the Lord. They don't want to be his people. You remember how they start grumbling, say, well, better off in Egypt. I mean, they had cucumbers in Egypt. We wish we could go back to Egypt. And you remember when Moses is up Sinai receiving the law, what do? They set up a golden calf to worship. And when they're on the edge of the land, they're just about to go into the land, and we read in Numbers 14, they rebel. They say, no, actually, no, we'd rather not go into the land. No, we'd rather go back to Egypt, actually. And they wander around the desert for 40 years, and then on the cusp of the land, in Deuteronomy 30 and 31, Moses has to say, be very careful. As you go into the land, be very careful. Don't turn away from God. I know what your hearts are like. Don't turn back to Egypt. And we think, well, what is their problem? I mean, after all, he's done for them. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Paul says, now these things occurred, that's the whole business of the Israelites in the wilderness, wanting to turn back to Egypt. He said, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. See, Paul is saying it's not just them. You know, all he's done for us, and we still turn away from him. We still think we're better off without him. So do you see the problem? The living God wants us for himself, but we don't want him very much. Why? Well, because we keep losing sight of the truth about what he's like. And Exodus is the antidote to the Israelites in Egypt, to the Israelites who are on the cusp of the land, and to us. It's the antidote because the reason we keep turning away from God is we keep forgetting what he's like. And Exodus is all about God giving us a fresh sight of who he is. So I wonder, do you recognize ways in which your heart is so inclined to turn away from him? Have you perhaps lost the love for him you once had? There are days when you think you're better off without him. There are ways in which you are blatantly rebelling against him. Well, Exodus will be good medicine for us all because it shows us who he is. And the sight of him is what will tie our hearts to him. And the very first sight of him we get is in Exodus chapter 3, which I think Simon's going to come and read. Yeah.
Okay, so it's Exodus chapter 2, it's verse 23. And we're going to read through to chapter 3, verse 17. So starting chapter 2, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned out in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help, because of their slavery, went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And as he led his flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that by your Spirit you would do this work we long for in our hearts, that a sight of you would bind our hearts to you. We pray that for the honour of your name. Amen. Do sit down, and it'd be a great help if you could be turning back to Exodus chapter 3. It's page, oh, I've lost it myself, 43. So you get the picture. The Lord wants his people for himself, but his people don't want him. And when we read chapter 1 of Exodus, I think we kind of know where they're coming from. We can understand them. Look at the end of verse 14. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. See, the claim had been that their God, the God of Abraham, was the great God above all gods. He said he would come to set them free. But where is he? Isn't that our question very often? Has he forgotten about us? Where is he? We look around, we say, where is he? And so our hearts turn from him. Because if he's not that bothered about us, that's what it seems, it's very hard to be that bothered about him. And so we wander. But you see, chapter 2, verse 24, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. During that whole time, God had not forgotten them. He'd promised Abraham as many descendants as the stars. And do you see in little details, like in chapter 1, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Chapter 2, verse 20. No, not chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. The harder the Egyptians try to flatten the people of God, the more they multiply. So even in the teeth of slavery, God has not forgotten them. He's keeping his promises. He's working out his plans. He said in Genesis 15 that after 400 years, he'd set them free. They are slaves in the grip of Pharaoh. To set them free looks impossible. But that's what he does. He said he would take them to a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. And that's what he does. And you follow the story on even further. He says, from the descendants of Abraham, a baby would be born in Bethlehem who would be a king. And he's born. A baby would be born who'd be a king, who'd have power to heal the sick and open the eyes of the blind and put things right. And he does. A king who'd suffer and die for the sins of the world and rise again. And he does. A king who would reign forever. And he says this king will come again, and this king will restore all things and wipe all tears dry. And we think, oh, really? Sounds so unlikely, doesn't it? Sounds so unreal. And the Bible says, no. Do you see who our God is? Our God is the God who keeps his promises. So yes, there are days when it looks like he's forgotten about us. We say, where is he? But he hasn't. Every promise he ever made to his people, he keeps. However impossible they might look, nothing can stop him. See, everyone thinks faith is a leap in the dark. Not in the Bible. Faith is trusting God. And it's trusting him because he has shown himself to be trustworthy. You say, what makes you think he's trustworthy? He keeps his promises. He makes promises in history, and you see him keeping those promises in history. He says to the world, do you see what I'm doing, how I'm unfolding my plans for this world? Do you see what I'm doing? Now, come and be part of it. And that's his call to his people through Exodus chapter 3. He's saying, I'm keeping my promises. I'm unfolding my plans. Now, come and be part of them. So the living God, he wants us. The question is, do we want him? If you're going to commit to anyone, you need to know something of what they're like. And in Exodus 3, God shows us what he's like. You'll remember that Moses was part of the Israelite baby boom, and Pharaoh worried that the Israelites were going to take over, so he ordered for baby boys to be killed. And Moses' mother put Moses in a, well, I suppose a Moses basket, and sailed him down the river to hide him. And you remember the princess finds him, brings him up in the palace, and we think, brilliant. God has spared Moses, so he's in the perfect position to do something about his fellow Israelites. He's in the perfect position to pull strings and set them free. But Moses is rejected by his people. We read that, and we see that in chapter 2. We read the commentary on that in Acts 7. And Moses ends up fleeing for his life. Ends up tending sheep in Midian for 40 years. It's a long time. And it looks like God's rescue plan has all just kind of fizzled out. It's come to nothing. No, the Lord is working out his plan according to his timing. Turns out Moses, the rejected rescuer, is the very one God will use to rescue his people. So one Tuesday afternoon, Moses is looking after his father-in-law's sheep, and he'd found them some good grazing on Mount Horeb. And the first readers of these verses, beginning of chapter 3, prick up their ears. Read that again? What? End of verse 1? He came to Horeb, the mountain of God? That's Mount Sinai. That's the place where God reveals himself to his people. And Moses is not particularly looking for God, he's looking for grass. But here on Sinai, God reveals himself to Moses. We read verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Nothing too unusual about a bush burning. It was a hot country, bushes caught fire. But then Moses looks again and there are flames, but the bush is not burning up. It's curious. He goes over to have a look. And then he hears a voice. You see at the end of verse 4, Moses, Moses. And Moses is like, here I am. Yeah, hold on, I'll be right over. And verse 5, do not come any closer. First thing that the Lord shows us about himself is that he is holy. You see verse 5, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Why? Moses doesn't yet know who's speaking to him. And then verse 6 goes on, and then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's holy ground because the holy God is speaking to him. And Moses reacts the way everyone in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, everyone reacts when they encounter the living God. You see at the end of verse 6? He hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Afraid? Why was he afraid of God? Because God is holy. He is pure like a fire. And Moses, like every other man or woman who has ever stood before God, recognizes himself to be sinful. He's grubby, like a piece of scrunched up newspaper you picked up off the pavement. And if you are a piece of scrunched up newspaper and you are standing before fire, you are afraid. It's not safe. And we tend to think, well, of course God calls us to dwell with him. I mean, why wouldn't he? It's what he does, isn't it? When we see the truth about ourselves and the truth about this God, it is a wonder that he calls us to dwell with him. How can scrunched up newspaper live with fire? But he loves us. And in his mercy, he finds a way to ensure that bushes and sinners don't burn up. And friends, if we're going to follow God into the future, it's really important to see the footing that our relationship with him is on. Because if we think, of course we can dwell with him. I mean, what is the big deal? It's what he does. God calls people into relationship with him. It won't be long before we start complaining. When following him starts to get hard, when he starts to ask us to walk in ways that are costly, we will start saying, hold on. This isn't the deal we signed up for. And Exodus 3 shows us that we are in no position to do deals with the living God. Some of you will have heard me tell the story of Barilla before. Barilla was this huge man who'd been a guard in a prison camp in the Second World War, and he'd been involved in killing Jews in Romania. And Pastor Richard Wurmbrand meets him and realizes this was the man who'd killed his wife's family, her parents, her sisters, her 12-year-old brother. And he wants Barilla to meet his wife, Sabina. And he invites Barilla back to their flat, and Barilla is shaking with fear, this big man shaking with fear because after what he had done, he was afraid to meet her. And when she hears who he is and what he has done, she reacts exactly as Richard Wurmbrand said she would. She embraces him, and she cooks him a meal. Now, can you imagine during the meal, Barilla complaining that the carrots were a little overcooked? It's unimaginable, isn't it? I mean, it is a wonder that she has taken him in. To complain about the carrots would be to miss the whole footing of their relationship. But that was the Israelites. He rescued them, and they didn't much like the food the Lord had provided for them for the journey, so they start to complain. And the Bible says that's us too. See, if we forget that it is a wonder that the Lord should call us to dwell with him, if we start to think of God as a kind of divine service provider and expect him to deliver the life we always wanted, when things don't quite go according to our dream plan, when following him is costly, when going his way is hard, this kind of sense of entitlement kicks in and we start to complain. And it's the great reason we lose our joy in the Christian life. We forget the footing of our relationship with him. And we start to get very bitter and very angry because we start to think God owes us. No. After how we have treated him, he owes us nothing. It is a wonder of grace and mercy that the holy God should call scrunched up sinners to come dwell with him. You say, well, I'm not sure I like the sound of this. I'm not sure I like the sound of heading out into the future with a God who is a consuming fire. And But here's what this holy God promises to do. Two things. First, the holy God promises to come down to rescue his people. The holy God promises to come down to rescue his people. This is verses 7 to 10. Our God is a consuming fire. He is awesome. But this awesome God cares for his people. Did you catch the verbs in verse 7? The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned. Literally, it's, I have known their suffering. He says, Moses, I've seen what the Egyptians do to my people. I've seen how they treat you at work. He's heard their cries. He's heard your cries. In the middle of the night, he's heard your cries. And he knows our suffering. Not just knows about it, it's a word that means he knows it for himself. Isaiah looks back on these days in Egypt in chapter 63 of Isaiah and says, in their affliction, he was afflicted. As he entered into their suffering. So when we follow the story on and we see the Son of God becomes flesh, and we see him weep for those whom he loves, and we read of his being rejected by his family and betrayed by a friend, and we watch him beaten and spat at and hung up to die, and we see his suffering, it is a wonder that the Lord of Lords should enter our suffering. It is a wonder that he should care for us. But it's not a surprise. It's not a surprise because this is our God. We see him here in Exodus 3. And there's more. He says, I've seen, I've heard, I've known, and so I have come down. Do you see verse 8? So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, in his love, this holy God comes down to rescue his people. If you care, if you really care, you don't just sit there. You show up. You do something about the pain your people are in. And that is our God. As far as I'm concerned, the most caring GP in the whole of Bristol is one Dr. Rossdale. About 9 years ago, I got this pain in my ear, and it just got worse and worse and worse, and it felt like the floor was going up and down. It was like we were on a ship, and I was in so much pain. I was banging my head on the wall to sort of distract myself from the pain. And I rang up various helplines, and they said, it's an earache. Implication, get a grip. And then I rang the GP, and the receptionist said, I need to come in. I said, I can't. I actually cannot move. Could the doctor come to me? And she said, no, he's not doing, doesn't do house calls. You need to come in. I said, I can't. I said, can I at least speak to him? And she very kindly, she put me through to him. And let me just say, he heard my cry and he came. See, within a minute, he said, right, I'm coming right on over. We need to get you to hospital. And for me, that is the evidence that Dr. Rossdale is the most caring GP in Bristol. He wasn't doing house calls, but he cared enough to come for me anyway. Actually, his coming saved my life. And friends, we look around and we say, does this God care? The evidence is that he came. Look at this act of redemption. He sets his people free. He leads them to a land of milk and honey. And the Bible says this rescue from Egypt is a pattern that points to what he does through Christ. Does he care? Where are you looking? The evidence that he cares is that he came. Look at how he came to set us free, how he came to lead us not just to a land of milk and honey, but to a world made new, every tear wiped dry. You see, when we look at his coming down in Christ to set us free, it is a wonder, but it's not a surprise. It's not a surprise, because this is our God. It's what he's like. And we need to keep coming back to what he's like. Because if you think someone doesn't care, it's very hard to do what they ask. You don't trust their motives. And our God calls us to follow him into the future. And if we're not quite sure whether he loves us, it's very hard to do what he asks of us. We won't trust him. But look at the cross. And you see how much he loves us. And you see what his love for us cost him. And don't you think he's earned our trust? In his love, the holy God promises to come down to rescue us. The other thing we see is that in his love, the holy God promises to be with his people. This is verses 11 to 15. Moses says in verse 11, but who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Moses says, who am I? I can't just walk up to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, let my people go. No one's going to listen to me. The whole idea is it's impossible. Who Moses is irrelevant. What matters is who God is. He is the God who promises to be with his people. See what he says in verse 12? Moses saying, well, who am I? And God says in verse 12, I will be with you. I will be with you. And the sign that I will be with you is this, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Did you see what he's saying there? He's saying that I will be with you, and here's the proof. See, by yourself, you could never free the Israelites from slavery. It is impossible. The sign that I am with you is one day the impossible will happen. The Israelites will be free and worshipping me on this mountain. Then you will see the only explanation is, I was with you. It was my being with you that made the impossible possible. And Moses says in verse 13 says, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? See, what do I tell the others? I say, hey, everyone, we're leaving Egypt. And they go, yeah, right, this God of yours. Yeah, what's his name? Yeah? To ask someone's name in the ancient world is to ask about their character. He's saying, this God of yours, is he up to this? I mean, Pharaoh, is your God up to this? And the Lord says in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. The whole vats of ink have been spilled over exactly how to translate this verse. Let me have a go at trying to steer a course through it. The verb to be can mean to exist, or it can have a more relational sense in the sense of to be present with. We've just had it used to mean be present with in verse 12. It's the same verb to be that's used in verse 12 when the Lord says, I will be with you. So I think the context steers us saying that's the sense of it here in verse 14. It's not just, I am the one who exists. I am who I am. I mean, if God exists, so what? I mean, what we want to know is what difference he makes. What difference does he make when you're about to confront the most powerful man in the planet? He says, so it's not just I am who I am is in the sense of I exist, but I am the one who is with you. I am present for you. And taking our cue from verse 12, and again you'll see in the footnote there, it's probably a future tense. In other words, he's saying, look, I will be with you. That is who I will be. What's your name? I will be with you. That is who I'll be. And the word that we get translated Lord in verse 15, the capitals, Lord, just so that you know, it's a kind of shorthand for that whole phrase, I will be with you, that is who I will be. It's shorthand for all that. It's kind of it's that whole phrase kind of scrunched up into something a bit more manageable. It's like we might say, who is that man? You might say, well, he is the man who comes round every day and delivers letters and packages. But that's quite a mouthful, so to shorten it, we say he's the postman. Yeah? And every time you encounter that Lord in capital letters in the Bible, that name speaks of the fact that he is the one who will be with his people. And the point is, the fact that he is with us changes everything. I was at my grandmother's funeral on Friday, and Thursday night, the family were all gathered in my cousin's home. Her son, who's 10, said he had a tummy ache, and he said he didn't really want to go to the funeral. He was just nervous, and he was sad, and he was all tense. And it was a lovely moment. His dad put his arms around him and said, it's okay, Mark. I'll be with you. And taking that in just changed everything. Beautiful thing to see, this little boy just relaxed. Daddy said he'd be with me. Be okay. The fact that the Holy God says to his people, I will be with you. See, it changes everything. It changes everything. The Israelites are thinking of what lies ahead, and all they can think of is, we can't do this. Pharaoh, most powerful man on the planet. No, you can't do it. But for all that lies ahead, I will be with you. You need someone to overpower Pharaoh? I will be with you. You need someone to protect you? I'll be with you to protect you. You need someone to guide you? I'll be with you to guide you. You need someone to provide for the journey? I will be with you to provide for you. It's not just I exist, but I'll be with you. I'll be there for you. And tucked into this promise is not just that he will be with us, but he will be with us forever. He tells Moses to tell him that he is the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And remember when we first met him in verse 6, it's I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Not, oh yeah, I was the God of Abraham because he's dead now. I am the God of Abraham. And Jesus comments on this, and he says, our God is the God of the living. In other words, once he gets hold of his people, he never lets them go. He is with them even beyond the grave. Even now, he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am with them and they are with me. I've got them safe. And what we see here in black and white, we see in full color in the Lord Jesus. Do you remember, Jesus is the Word, the one who is God. And we read in John chapter 1, he made his dwelling with us. And when he was born, what did they call him? Emmanuel, God with us. And what was his promise at the very end? I will be with you to the very end of the age. And what does Paul say in Romans 8? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor present, nor future, nor any powers, nor anything in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a wonder that the Son of God promises to be there for us forever. But it's not a surprise, because this is our God. It's what he's like. He's the God who is with his people. See, we're on the long march home. And he's not just thrown us a map and told us where to go. He is with us on the journey every step of the way. And friends, if we lose sight of who he is, that he is the God who is with his people, it's going to be hard to keep going. Because the future will look hard, harder than we can cope with. Following him will look difficult, too difficult. We'll think, I can't do this, I can't keep this up. And we will turn back. And he says, I'm with you. You need someone to love you? I'll be with you. You need strength to keep going? I'll be with you. You need someone to provide for you? I'll be with you. Someone to guide you? Someone to walk you through the valley of the shadow of death? I will hold your hand. So much we don't know about the journey that lies ahead. But what we do know is this. He's promised to be with us. And he keeps his promises. And if we know that, that means, yes, we don't know what tomorrow may hold, but we can go into tomorrow and the next day and next week and the next month and the next year, because he won't leave us. And one day, when we worship him in a world made new, the only explanation as to why we are there was he was with us. He got us there. He carried us on eagle's wings. He brought us home. Because that's how much he wants us to be with him. So do you see who our God is? He keeps his promises. He's unfolding his plan. He's saying, come and be part of what I'm doing. Think of all the ways in which we perhaps weren't sure if we really wanted to go with him this week. Think of all the ways we were planning on flat out rejecting him, rebelling against him because we didn't think he was good. Do you see who he is? Holy God calls us to dwell with him. And in his love, he comes down to rescue us. And he promises to be with us all the way home. And he says this week, will you come with me? Will you tie your heart to mine? And when you see who he is, you think, of course, what else could we do? Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at this promise that you, the Holy God, should be with us, grubby sinners. Pray that we would, each of us, know the reality of your being with us in the various things we face. Pray that we would know the difference that it makes. Amen.
Do sit down. And I'm going to invite Mike up to come and answer a few of your questions.
Okay.
We've not got time, but there are a couple of quite significant ones. So the first one, there are a few questions around the clarification of verse 14.
Yeah.
I am who I am. Obviously, other people have heard this preached and translated in different ways. Whether that's I am who I am, who I will demonstrate myself to be. Do you think, I guess this is the fundamental question, do you think I am could also mean I exist? To be self-existent is also quite a big thing.
Yes, it is quite a big thing, and that's part of it. So that's why so many vats of ink have been spilt on just exactly what this phrase means. But it's multi-layered. So it does mean, I am the self-defining God, as in there is no label you can use to put me in a box. So his existence is not to be sneezed at. He does exist, but it's more than mere existence. Because existence by itself is neither one thing nor the other. But existence that promises then to be with us. I think it just has that relational edge. And it's certainly true that I think someone was saying that they've seen it as translated in the sense of watch me and I'll show you who I am. Yeah, and that's right. And we'll see more of that in next week, actually, in chapter 6. But God, he's basically saying, what you need to know is I'm going to be with you. And so it is a call to stick with me and watch what I do. And when we get to the end of everything, you'll go, this was only possible because God was with me. He acted according to his purposes. So it's very multi-layered. But I think the big thing is a promise of his commitment to his people. He's the God who makes a covenant with his people and says, I'm never going to let my people go. But of course he exists. And as he acts with his people, he keeps saying, watch me and you'll see what I'm like. And we'll see that more next week when he says, basically, I'm going to do all this stuff and show you that I'm God. So as he acts to redeem, he reveals what he's like.
Okay, thank you very much. So I don't think the Bible says anything about it, but there's a question which says, why do you think God allowed his people to suffer with the Egyptians for so long? I think you said 400
years. Yeah, 400 years. If that's your question, read Genesis 15.
Okay, that was
as
easy.
In the Lord does actually set up as to is there is a certain kind of there is a time when both the sin of Egypt, but also the sin of the other nations, will have reached its kind of fulfillment, and that's when the Lord is going to come and act in judgment. So it's to do with his judgment on the Egyptians, actually. Not his abandoning of his people, but his judgment on the Egyptians.
Okay. And the last question is quite a tough one. So what do we do when God doesn't seem to be with us, when he remains silent, when everything is hard and going wrong? Mm. How can we trust that he is good and in control?
And I think that's a good question, isn't it? I think the key there is God doesn't seem to be with us. Because we often think that his being with us will feel like something, or that life will go well. But actually, the story of the Bible is things being really hard. But God promises to be with his people. A promise is a promise. And so I may not feel he's with me, But he just says, through thick and thin, through whatever happens, I am with you. And what I have to do in those moments is go, actually, all the evidence is he keeps his promises. He's kept every promise. Every promise is yes in Jesus Christ. Everything he ever promised, he kept. So I'm not an exception. I'm not the one person he's not going to keep his promise to. I've got to believe the fact that he keeps his promises. And I may not feel him with me, but I sometimes have a very sort of funny idea as to what it might feel like to have him with me. And I'm often doing that thing that we so often do, is I read his presence with me on the grounds of whether life is going well or not. And that is just not the biblical pattern. So we think he's with me because I passed my exams, he's not with me because I got ill. That's just miles away from the Bible promise. The Bible promises through thick and thin, through up and down, through all that happens, he's with me.
Thank you very much. As we go off into small groups later, what would be the main question you think we should be answering or considering?
Well, it's that question of just saying, what do we see of God that will tie our hearts to him? Our hearts are basically planning to turn from him and escape. What we see of him basically ties our hearts back to him. What do you see of him?
Okay, thank you very much.